There's really a lot that I would like to go into. I'm probably going to be doing somewhere along the line in the future a conference on this topic, because I feel like it really needs to be developed, and there are a lot of things that I've kind of seen that I haven't had time to really dig into. But I think, you know, it's kind of like when you're out in the forest and you see trails going different directions, and you can only take one, but you know those other trails are leading somewhere. So I see a lot of trails that I'd like to follow. But I hope you'll see the connection with the faith, hope, love. I think there's a reason that faith, hope, and love show up in so many passages. You know, it seems to me like they just permeate the New Testament and so many passages that we find them, and not always in the same order. Sometimes it's faith, hope, and love. Sometimes it's faith, love, and hope. Faith seems to always be first, which to me is logical. But anyway, we're going to start in the book of Psalms. So if you would open to Psalm chapter 2, and we'll look at a couple of Psalms, and then we'll move into the New Testament. We'll try to answer the question that I posed to you yesterday: what is Christ doing now? If in Christ's earthly life, and this is kind of the question that started me investigating, I guess I would say, this particular topic. When Jesus in John chapter 5 and verse 17 said, "My Father has been working until now, and I'm working." And that enraged the religious leaders. And the reason it enraged them is because it completely turned the foundation of their theology upside down. They thought that God was still resting, that he was just kind of sitting up there letting the world run, and after creation he just sat down and he was resting. And Christ, of course, reveals to them that after he rested, he went to work on the plan of redemption. After the resurrection, there's something else to do. The work of the cross, the burial, and the resurrection is done. So now what's the next work? Jesus said the Son can only do what he sees the Father doing. So he observes what the Father's doing, and he imitates that work. The implication that came to my mind when I saw that was, am I seeing what he's doing? Because if I see what he's doing, I know what I'm supposed to be doing. And so that kind of led into faith, hope, and love, and what we're going to see today. So if you're at Psalm chapter 2, let's have a quick prayer, and we'll jump into it and see if we can gain some insight. I hope it will certainly be an encouragement and a challenge to each and every one of us. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we have the opportunity once again to open your word, how privileged we are to be in a quiet setting, a comfortable setting, a place where we have no fear of any kind of reprisal or reaction because of our gathering. So many believers throughout the world, of course, don't have that kind of privilege. We pray for the persecuted church. We pray especially that they will gain enough understanding in the teaching of the Word to sustain them in the times of trial that they're going through. We ask that their lives would honor and glorify Jesus Christ, and that you would provide them comfort, the comfort of your presence, your power, and also prepare us, because we know that persecution is coming to our country as well. As we open your Word now, enlighten us, give us insight, understanding. God, the Holy Spirit, speak to us as we have ears to hear. We ask it in Christ's precious name. Amen. Psalm chapter 2 is a resurrection psalm. There are several of them. We're not going to deal with all of them. But I want you to see the context, and I may as well just read the psalm. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." The United States is now leading the world in a revolt against God. The United States is essentially feeding to the world and leading the world in things like homosexual marriage, in things like Planned Parenthood and the selling of baby parts, in the transgender thing now. It's like if you're not perverted enough, will pervert you even more. And this is nothing more and nothing less than degeneracy and perversion. It needs to be called what it is. So we've got to have the courage to stand up. It's a rebellion against God, and it's a rebellion that says, we the nations are now going to go to war with God. War has been declared by the nations, whether you look at it from the G8, the G20, the United Nations, the nations of the world have now united together. And we used to look through history and we'd say at this time of history, Germany was leading the way in teaching the word and spreading the gospel. And at other times, England was leading the world. And then, of course, America comes on the scenes and America's leading the world. There is no nation now that is leading the world in this area. Certainly in all nations, there are believers. In all nations, there are victories that are being won. But there is no nation as a nation that is standing against the nations of the world to stand for the word of God. And that tells us that we are at the climax of this conflict that he's talking about. Verse 4 says, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. This is the biggest joke that God ever heard. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them. Then, meaning when this comes to its critical mass, he will speak to them in his wrath. This is, of course, a reference to the tribulation period. And distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Zion is often used as the geographic location of Jerusalem, but oftentimes Zion is looked at as the heavenly Jerusalem or the heavenly throne room. So I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. We know this happened following the resurrection and ascension. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. If you compare this with Acts 13:33, you will see that the apostle Paul declares that this was stated to Christ after the resurrection. When he ascended into the presence of the Father spoke to him, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. He's not talking here about the begotten of the virgin birth. He's talking about the firstborn from the dead. The tomb of Christ, which was to be the receptacle or the container of his dead body, became the womb through which he was given birth into resurrection life. He was begotten on resurrection morning. Today I have begotten you, and as the firstborn from the dead, he is also the firstborn of many brethren. So there's a whole family that's going to follow him, and we're, of course, in that train. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. We often read this as if this is just figurative language and graphic language, but this is literally what's going to happen. The tribulation is when Christ is going to begin smashing the nations. By the time he gets done, there won't be one left except the nation of Israel. They are going to be shattered. Verse 10, now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. So the idea of kissing the Son is the idea of embracing him with faith. Turn to him in faith. Now we're going to very quickly move on from this, even though there's a lot more that we could deal with. Move with me to Psalm 110. As I said, we're going to kind of have to race in order to get in all the passages, and I think if we leave any of them out, it's going to leave a blank in comprehending what's being done here. Psalm 110. Verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So here's the Father speaking to the Son on that day of ascension and telling him to sit in the place of honor and the place of power until, and the until is until his enemies are made his footstool. His enemies will be subjected to him. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Now notice carefully, rule in the midst of your enemies. This is not the heavenly reign. This is not the reign of Christ in the eternal kingdom. This is the reign of Christ right now. So we get to the first little hint or answer to the question that we were asking yesterday. What is Christ doing now? You can summarize it in one word. He is reigning. He is reigning in the midst of his enemies. And if you reign in the midst of your enemies, it's a combative reign. In the same way that we talk about a president being a war president, he was president while the nation was at war. Jesus Christ, right now, in resurrected glory, seated at the Father's right hand, is reigning in a combat mode, reigning in a conquest mode. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. You could almost put a question mark by that. Are we? We are the people in the day of his power. In the day when he reigns in the midst of his enemies, we are the people who are supposed to be volunteering. Question is, are we? Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. In other words, I take this to be speaking of his resurrection life. Many times when Jesus would heal people, you'll remember that it said that their flesh would be like the flesh of a newborn child. Where before there was disease, there was leprosy, the touch of Jesus Christ brought to them a newborn skin. When you and I are in resurrection, we are going to have resurrection bodies that are going to be absolutely astounding. Better than anything we've ever even imagined. Verse 4 says, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Here's our second hint. He is ruling in the midst of his enemies, but he is also serving as high priest over his people. So Jesus Christ is a priest king. As a matter of fact, when we look at the full scope of his existence, he is prophet, he is priest, and he is king. A prophet, priest, king, which is exactly what Melchizedek was. You remember that he was the king over Jerusalem. You go back to Genesis chapter 14, verse 18 and following, you see the emergence in Scripture, the only passage that deals with him until you get to the New Testament. Of course, Psalms mentioning him, but he comes on the scene, Melchizedek, the king of Jerusalem, which at that time was called Salem. And he was a priest of the Most High God. So Jesus Christ is reigning. Get three main things out of this. All of them, by the way, again, following the resurrection and ascension. He is ruling in the midst of his enemies. He is marshaling his people who volunteer. And he is serving as high priest. Reigning in the midst of his enemies, marshaling his volunteer forces. And this is where we begin to get drawn into what he's doing, we're doing. As the Son observed the Father and did what the Father did, so we are to observe him and we're to do as he does. Number three is he is ruling or serving as priest. He is reigning in the midst of his enemies. There's the king. He is marshaling his people to reign with him. And he is ruling as priest. From there, let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. Most of you are aware that 1 Corinthians 15 is the most extended passage in the entire Bible on the resurrection. And the reason that Paul spent so much time on the resurrection is because the Corinthians had rejected the idea of the bodily resurrection of Christ. And so Paul explains to them, if Christ is not risen from the dead, then the gospel is a vain message. Your faith is in vain, because if he's not risen, we're not going to be risen either. Not only that, not only would it affect our hope of future resurrection, it would affect our hope of spiritual life right now, as we'll see in a few passages. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." Remember, by the way, that positionally we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Ephesians and Colossians makes a big point of this. We have not only been crucified with Christ, not only have we been buried with Christ and raised with Christ, we are seated with Him in the heavenly places. Verse 23 says, "Each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at His coming, and then comes the end when He delivers the kingdom to the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power." He's breaking the nations with a rod of iron. He is destroying all rule except His own. And of course, in the order that we see here, Christ is raised first, those who are Christ at His coming, the church at the rapture, Old Testament saints, tribulation saints at the second coming. Ultimately then, at the end of the millennium, you have the end, which would be the last cohort, if you will, or the last group who are resurrected, and then He delivers the kingdom to God the Father. But here's the key, verse 25, "For He must reign until He has put all enemies under His feet." This is what He's doing right now. Human history from the moment of the resurrection to the present time is Jesus Christ systematically subordinating all nations to Him. And this is why I said yesterday, as we look around the world today, we see a lot that gives cause for concern. We see a lot that can cause worry, anxiety, fear. Things don't look so good, but really, folks, behind it all, there's good news, because everything that's going on is a part of the plan to ultimately bring the nations beneath His feet. Never before in history would this have been possible. We have to have two things that Daniel said would be the signs or the hallmarks of the last days. That is the increase of knowledge, our technical capabilities with the internet and everything else, and worldwide travel. We have both of those things now for the first time, really, in our generation. It's very interesting. Stephen Hawking, who is a brilliant, brilliant man, unfortunately an atheist, he thinks that maybe we came from aliens. I don't know how you can get so smart that you become stupid, you know, but he thinks aliens planted us on Earth to see if we'd grow, probably, something like that. But he made a statement recently, and if I recall exactly how it read, the idea was that our knowledge, because of all of our technological advances, is literally driving us as a race, mankind, off the charts. We don't know what's going to happen next. That's basically what he was saying. Because if you look at a graph of the increase of knowledge, you know, it kind of goes like this through history, and then right here at the end of the 20th and the beginning of the 21st century, it just goes straight up. So it's like we can't even figure out how to move forward because, you know, we're heading into outer space. Christ is reigning at the Father's right hand, and His task is to bring the nations beneath His feet. And of course, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. He must reign until all of His enemies are under His feet. Now, if we are volunteers, that's what we should be, it's what we're called to be, to volunteer to Him in the day of His power, to serve Him in accomplishing the goal that He has, for Him to reign through us, He first has to reign in us. Correct? So the question is, am I doing what I see Him doing? And if He is reigning, is He reigning in me? And if He's reigning in me, what does that look like? How do I gauge His reign in my life? How do I know if I'm actually volunteering as I'm supposed to be volunteering and serving with Him? We'll find that out in just a moment. So from 1 Corinthians 15, we see that we're talking here about the reign between the ascension of Christ and ultimately all the way through the millennium. The reign previous to the heavenly kingdom. It's a reign that subdues his enemies. It's a combat reign. It's in a combat role. And the last enemy to be defeated will be death. When death is defeated, there will be no more death. No more tears, no more sorrow, no more crying, all of those things. But death has to be defeated first. And the reason death has to be defeated as the last enemy is because death is playing a role in defeating the others. Okay? Let's go to Hebrews 5. The book of Hebrews has more to say about the present session of Christ. That's the technical term we use for the reign of Christ at the present time. Seated at the right hand of the Father, Jesus Christ is in what we call present session. And as I said yesterday, the tragedy is that most Christians have never heard of it. Some of you may never have heard of it. What is the present session of Jesus Christ? What is Jesus Christ doing now? 9 times out of 10, when you hear a message, it's about what Christ did at the cross. And it's wonderful, of course, to look back to the cross to gain our conviction and assurance from the finished work of Christ. The work of redemption is done. Christ is not working on redemption now. That work is finished. He's now involved in a new work. And that work is reigning until his enemies are made his footstool. In Hebrews 5, beginning in verse 5, the author says, "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" There we pick up Psalm chapter 2. As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." So the author of Hebrews is reaching back to those two psalms that we noticed, and he's using them as a foundation for what he's trying to teach these people. Remember that the background of the book of Hebrews is that we have here Hebrew believers who are now coming under persecution, and in reaction to the fear of persecution, they are beginning to forsake the assembling of themselves together, to leave the local church, to go back into the temple, which is the worst thing that can happen, because we know what's going to happen to the temple in 70 AD. If they're in the temple, they're in Jerusalem. If they're in Jerusalem, they're in real trouble. They needed to get out of there. So he's warning them not to go back into the temple and not to re-engage in the sacrificial offerings, because those things have now become dead works. The author talks about dead works. Dead works cannot produce life. They've come to a level of spiritual growth. They came to faith in Christ somewhere along the way. They began their spiritual growth, moving from the cross to the crown. They got to a point and they have fallen from grace. They are drifting away from the truth because of fear of persecution. So all the way through the book, the author is trying to urge them to volunteer. He's trying to urge them to engage in what Christ is doing. And in order for him to be able to challenge them in this regard, they have to understand what Christ is doing. So he reaches back into the Psalms and he starts emphasizing the victory of Jesus Christ. Just hold your place here and notice. At the very beginning, it's the first real point that he makes. Chapter 1, verse 1, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son." Christ, the living Word, becomes the living message from the Father to the believer. "He has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed." When? When he said, "This day I have begotten you," when he said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." Christ was appointed as the heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The very first focus of the book of Hebrews is the present session of Jesus Christ. He wants these believers to get it because if they understand it, it will sustain them through the persecutions that they're facing. And then he says again in verse 4, having become so much better than the angels, and he's speaking here, of course, of the humanity of Christ. In his deity, he was always greater than angels. In his humanity, in resurrection, he is now physically greater than angels. As he has, by inheritance, obtained a more excellent name than they. And then he goes on in the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2 to talk about the glory of Christ. And then he talks about his crowning. If you drop down to chapter 2, in verse 8, you have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. In other words, the present reign of Christ is ongoing. The work of subjecting and subordinating the nations of the world is ongoing. Verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for every man. And the word order in that, as it's translated in the English, is a little bit backwards. He wasn't crowned with glory and honor so that he could taste death for every man. He tasted death for every man so that he could be crowned with glory and honor. It comes across a little bit jumbled in the English translation. My point is that the author is trying to get the Hebrew believers to understand what Christ is doing now. And that theme, that's a drum, if you will, that he beats all the way through the book of Hebrews. And it's all leading somewhere, because if you understand what he's doing, what are you going to do? You're going to be doing what he's doing. If Christ is reigning, what are you and I supposed to be doing? We're to be reigning. How much we will one day reign with him depends on how much we reign with him now. It's a different kind of reign, because that will be a reign of peace for eternity. This is a combat reign in the present. We are to reign in the midst of his enemies. All right? We are to take up the scepter of rulership in the midst of his enemies. Again, the question, what does that look like in the Christian life? Well, I'm glad you asked. We'll see it here in a minute. Coming back to Hebrews chapter 5, he talks about Christ being a priest forever of the order of Melchizedek. Look at verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, literally this should say, though he was the son, the unique son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, that is, coming to the completion of that earthly experience of knowing and experiencing temptation so that he could be merciful to us in our temptation, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Once again, he makes the point. Christ came into the world, lived a perfect and sinless life. He learned obedience experientially from the things that he suffered, preparing him to go to the cross in our place. And we learn later in Hebrews 12 and verse 2 that he went to the cross how? For the joy set before him, which is what he's doing right now. He is reigning over his enemies in the midst of his enemies in joy. Something you and I need to do as well. But now notice verse 11. Called by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, verse 10 says, and then he says, of whom? He's not just talking about Christ. He's talking about Christ seated as the high priest of the order of Melchizedek, Christ in present session, of whom we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. He goes on in verse 12 to 14 to tell them that they are not growing. They have actually gone into reverse. They are reverting. They used to be growing in their understanding. By this time, he says, you ought to be teachers, but you need somebody to teach you all over again, the fundamentals, the basic principles, so that you can become mature. Strong food, he says in verse 14, belongs to those who are mature, who by reason of their exercise have their sense, or because of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. The thrust of what he's saying is this: you guys have stopped growing, you're in reverse, you're in reversionism, you need to be pressing on to the calling that God has for your life, and you can only do it if you understand what I have to say to you about the present session of Jesus Christ. I have a lot to say about him in his present session, and it's very difficult for me to teach you because you become dull of hearing. He then moves into chapter 6 saying, okay, let's leave the basics behind. Let's press on to maturity. And he'll go right into, yesterday in Hebrews 6, 9 through 11, and what did we find there? Faith, hope, and love. Remember those? Did you mark them? Love in verse 10, hope in verse 11, faith in verse 12. Because those are sort of the engine that drive the work that we're supposed to be doing. In the present session of Jesus Christ, there are many things that he's doing. The author is going to mention some. I'm going to highlight three. Number one, he is interceding on your behalf. Christ prays for you. He intercedes on your behalf. In Hebrews 7 and verse 25, he makes a very strong point of this. By the way, if you just look at Hebrews 7, you'll see once again the context. If we back up to verse 20, inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He's trying to drive this point home. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. And also there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Verse 25 is the key of the key focus here. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He is able to save to the uttermost. When you and I trusted Christ as our Savior, we were saved for eternity, but the work of salvation continues. We have eternal life. We are to gain abundant life. We have eternal life at this point. We have the imputed righteousness of Christ, but we are to grow into the imparted righteousness of Jesus Christ. We need to keep growing, keep moving. That's the thrust of what he's trying to say. So Jesus Christ in present session is interceding for us. Hebrews 7:25 and Romans 8:34. Secondly, he is your defense advocate. He is your defense advocate, your defense attorney, if you will. You remember that John tells us in 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2, we write these things to you that you may not sin, but if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Why is that important? Because the accuser of the brethren brings a case against you. The accuser of the brethren brings charges against you. We see this in the book of Job. He accuses you. He assaults you. And so Christ is not only interceding on our behalf, but he is also our advocate in heaven and our advocate before the Father. Third, he leads us as the great shepherd. He leads us as the great shepherd. I want you to notice the work of the great shepherd. If you just turn to Hebrews chapter 13, it is almost all-inclusive of what the present session is all about. Hebrews 13:20, now may the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep. Remember, in his earthly life and in going to the cross, he was the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, but now he's the great shepherd, and that is the shepherd resurrected. He brought up the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. May he make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. As the great shepherd, there are a number of ministries. You could go through Psalm 23 and just count them out or enumerate them, but we'll just mention a few. As your great shepherd, he supplies your every need. And this has a lot of impact. He supplies your every need. Let me say it again, because we have a hard time accepting this. He supplies your every need. No one will ever be able to stand in the presence of Jesus Christ and point to any time in their life and say, "You did not supply my need." It'll never happen. His present session ministry is not to supply our wants. His present session ministry is to supply our every need. It is also to guide us. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. Not only is he supplying every need that I have, he is also guiding me. And I've come to the conviction, I was just saying this to Nan as we were driving along, because I'm faced with every year having to look ahead in that year and say, where I'm going to go, I have no idea what conditions are going to be like in the countries there. I have no idea what's going to be going on with us. I have no idea whether we can go or not go, but I have to sit down and somehow I've got to come up with, well, we'll go into this country and this country and this country, and we start laying it out. And it's something that is a perpetual burden to me. Am I going to the right place? Because a lot of times I have to choose, do I go here or here? And I have to choose in advance, a long time ahead sometimes. Where does God want me to be? And you know what? I don't have a phone where I just call him up and say, you know, can you give me the schedule? He guides us. A shepherd guides the sheep. And sometimes I could tear my hair out because I just would like him to give me a sign, you know, turn the sun green today and I'll know, or something. Just give me a sign. There's no sign. Just give me a voice. There's no voice. And there's a reason for that, because there has to be a submission that is great enough that he is able to touch that very sensitive area of the soul, to speak, as it were, through the Holy Spirit, to lead you without fanfare. And it's the example that I use with Nan is when we raise our children, when they're little, we tell them no, we slap their hand. We tell them no, we slap their hand. They ask us what they should do, we tell them what to do. They ask if they can go somewhere, we say you can go here, but you can't go there. Everything is laid out. Everything is explained. But you know, when they get to be adults, we don't do that. Because we've taught them enough that they now should be able to make their own decisions. A sign of maturity is when God doesn't answer your prayer for, you know, could you just put like an arrow pointing the way I'm supposed, he won't answer that. Because a part of maturity is God standing back. If you saw the movie, and I love the point that was made, The War Room, you remember when one of them was saying something like, they're under pressure and they're praying that God will give them the answer. Just give me the answer. Just give me the answer. And the guy says, you know what? The teacher is always silent during the test. He's going to stay silent during the test. So he supplies our needs. He guides us. He protects us. Nothing can touch you apart from his permission. And if God allows the enemy to touch you, as he allowed, as he opened up the three hedges around Job and allowed the enemy to get through and allowed the enemy to afflict Job, it's because that suffering, that trial or that affliction is part of supplying what you need at that time. He will only supply you what is for your ultimate good. He will only allow to touch you that which is going to bring or intended to bring greater things. Sometimes we take it wrong and we get angry and we get bitter and we shake our fist at God and we're going to lose the benefit. So He supplies us, He guides us, He protects us, and He empowers us. Christ reigning in me means that if I believe He supplies all my needs, I can be content. Doesn't Paul talk a lot about that? Contentment with godliness is great gain. Having food and clothing, let us be content. Contentment means I believe that God is that Christ is a great shepherd. I truly believe that He will supply all my needs. And if I'm in adversity, if I'm in affliction, if I'm lacking something that I think I need, I don't really need it. I hiked through the wilderness area in central Arizona that's kind of I call it my private playground because there's never anybody else out there. I mean, this place is empty and it's desolate and it's wild and it's canyons and mountains and forests and rivers, and it's just a great place to be. There's huge bears out there. Big bears, elk, lion, deer. I hiked through and I thought, it's only 4 days through, so I thought, I just won't take any food. I'll just forage as I go along, which I did. Living off the land, I remember hearing about it as a kid and I wanted to learn how to live off the land. I met one of Merrill's marauders one time, and he said, I could walk you around that field and find enough food to keep us for 3 days. But see what they don't tell you when they talk about living off the land. If you're living off the land, you're not eating three meals a day. You might eat a part of a handful every couple of days. That's living off the land, right? So that's how I ate for 4 days. I came through. I got to the river that's the boundary of the wilderness area, and there were a bunch of guys that were kayaking the river, and they had a camp set up down there, and they've got a fire going. They got hamburgers on the grill, ice cold beer, you know, all the good stuff of life. And I've gone 4 days with, you know, and I kept thinking, maybe they'll invite me down. I even prayed that God would move their heart, because they could see when I walked out of the wilderness, I'm not carrying anything, so I don't have any stakes on me. Well, they never did. And by this time, I was pretty depleted. I was pretty tired. And I went to lay down under a tree where I was going to sleep. Sun's going down. Evening's coming. It's, you know, everything gets quiet about that twilight hour. This little bird flew up in the tree above me, and I looked up at it, and I thought of the verse that talks about how Jesus supplies the sparrows. Not one of them falls without the Father. If God feeds the sparrow who doesn't work, he doesn't toil, he doesn't lay up in barns, will he not much more take care of you? And I looked up at that little sparrow and I said, Father, has that bird eaten today? Because I'm really hungry. And the thought came to me, and I had never thought about this before. A lot of those birds don't eat every day. God supplies their needs. We have a hawk that hunts out behind us. He's kind of claimed that territory, although we haven't seen him for a while. I hope he's moved on to better hunting ground. In many days, I'll see him hunting all day long. And he might hunt all day long and not get anything. God supplies the needs, not the wants. The next day I had to get up, I had 7 or 8 miles all uphill. I mean, just a grueling, grueling climb. Nan finally came and rescued me toward the end of it. And you just get up and you just go on and you say, you know what? I'm content. God will supply my needs, not my wants. So His present session is a reign as a shepherd, priest, King. He supplies, He guides, He protects, and He empowers. So we come down to the question, if that's what He's doing, what should we do? Turn to Romans 5:17. Romans 5:17. Paul gets into the same spirit when he starts talking about sanctification. Remember that he first establishes the truth of condemnation because of sin in chapters 1 through 3. Then he teaches the doctrine of justification. We are justified, declared righteous by God through faith. Faith alone in Christ alone. That's Romans chapter 4. And as he gets to the middle of chapter 5, he starts moving in the direction of the spiritual life, the Christian way of life, sanctification, whatever you want to call it. I want to just read the first 5 verses because it really leads into this. Having been justified by faith. So he's looking back now. He's in the past work of Christ on the cross. It's a finished work, and we trusted in him, and therefore that's also in the past. Having been justified by faith, we have, this is a present possession, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You may not always feel at peace, but you have peace. Peace with God is the sphere of your existence. You are in a relationship of peace with God. Verse 2 says, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We not only have peace, but we stand in grace. And our standing in grace provides us access into his presence. We can enter the throne room of God boldly to find the supply for whatever our need may be. And then he goes on to say, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We're looking forward. Once again, this is one of those faith, hope, and love passages. We're looking forward, and we're rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God, that which is yet to come. So we've looked back, we've looked forward, and we're also focused on the present. He says, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance, character, character, hope. Hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. So Paul says, when God chooses for me to suffer affliction, I can actually rejoice. I can actually celebrate because I know he is the great shepherd and I know he supplies all my needs. And if he's allowed this into my life, he's allowed it into my life for a great reason. Spiritual growth, spiritual development increases the size of your reign, your domain, if you will. You want to reign to a greater degree in eternity? Expand your kingdom now. How do I expand my kingdom now? By taking whatever tests, trials, and difficulties come my way in faith, submitting myself to the plan and the purpose of God, and ruling over that situation. Christ reigns in me. I believe it was Tozer who said, in every soul there is a cross and there is a throne. And whichever one you choose, Christ will take the other. Think about that. Whichever one you choose, Christ will take the other. If you want to be on the throne in your life, he'll take the cross. If you and I are willing to take the cross, he'll take the throne. And the only way that you and I can reign with him is that we have to volunteer in the day of his power. And that volunteering is the volunteering to take the cross. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. That is, I'd like to be here, but I'm going to deny myself. I'm going to take the cross. Let him take up his cross daily. Why do I take up the cross daily? So he can have the throne. Because if he's on the throne, all's well with my world. He is reigning in me, and therefore he is living in and through me, and through those who volunteer, those who live surrendered lives, he is ruling and reigning in the midst of his enemies. And that reign is designed to do one of two things. To either bring those enemies to kiss the Son, to bring those enemies to faith in Christ, or to break them. And he does that through us. And that's why we are to be witnesses to him, and that's coming up. We'll get to that in just a moment. Drop down to verse 9. Much more than having been, well, I should just read from verse 6. When we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. You have to understand that in the in the scale of values of the Hebrew people. Being a righteous man meant that you were just. You did what was right, but that's all you did. Being a good man meant you went above and beyond. When we read this, we think righteous is better than good, but in the Hebrew scale of values, good is better than righteous. Righteous means that you keep the law, but that's all you do. You don't do any more than you have to do, in the sense that Paul is using it here. Verse 8, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more, having now been justified, He's looking back to the work of Christ, He's looking back to our faith in Him, and He says that is a past complete action. It's already been done. Having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Now we're looking into the future. We shall be. We have been, but we shall be. He explains further what he means in verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. What he means is the life that he is leading right now at the right hand of the Father. I was saved here by His death. I will be saved here by His life. What He did in the past in His finished work at the cross provided me with eternal life. What He is doing now in His present session reign is what delivers me day by day. His saving work now is not in regard to eternity, it is in regard to time. The issue here is eternal life. The issue here is abundant life. If you are not experiencing, and I'm not experiencing abundant life, we need His deliverance. Something is interfering with His reign in our life. Now drop down to verse 17 and you'll have the context. For if by one man's offense, and that's referring to the offense of Adam, death reigned through one. Death reigned over the human race through Adam. Adam sinned, death entered into the human race, and death sat on the throne. Death reigned. Much more. The much more, by the way, all the way Hebrews through Romans chapter 5 is talking about the present session of Christ. Look at what He's done at the cross. That's pretty impressive. He paid the penalty of our sins, provided for eternal forgiveness, provided for us to be imputed with His righteousness, to be forgiven, to be accepted in the Beloved, to become children of God. That's pretty great. What Paul wants us to understand is that's not the end of the story. He's still working. We talk about the work of Christ. He's still working. Right now, He is reigning at the right hand of the Father, and it should mean something to you and I in practical terms. So much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one, Jesus Christ. Here's a question that you should ask yourself occasionally. How are things going in my kingdom? How well am I ruling my kingdom? Because how you and I rule in our life now, as we volunteer, as we submit to His reign in us, and He reigns through us, that's how we're going to reign in eternity. Those who receive the abundance of grace, that means the surplus. The gift of righteousness is what we receive when we trust Christ for our salvation. But when we receive the gift of righteousness, there's a whole surplus of grace that comes with it. Provisions for daily life. The all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. What we could call our spiritual bank account. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you become an heir and you have a bank account in eternity. How much are we using our bank account? How much of my provisions am I using in my life? Am I reigning with Him? Positionally, we're seated with Him in the heavenly places. Practically, am I reigning with Him? Because if he's reigning over my life, I can reign over my world. You ever watch Waters? Fox News? He goes out and asks simple questions of supposedly intelligent people. I love it. He goes to Yale, Harvard, Princeton, all these places, and he asks some questions that a three-year-old should be able to answer. And they go, and I love it when you always hear the sound of crickets. He'll say, so, you know, who is this person? He'll hold up a picture of Joe Biden, Vice President of the United States. Who is this person? Sound of crickets, right? No clue. No answers. They'll know Johnny Depp, maybe. But the point that I was going to make is he always comes to a point where he says, I'm water, and this is my world. Well, guess what? I'm Gene, and this is my world. And you're you. And you have a domain that has been given to you. Everything your life touches is part of your domain. Your husband, your wife, your children, your family, your neighbors, your friends. How well am I reigning? Am I a benevolent ruler or am I a tyrant? Because one reign is acceptable and the other is not. Is Christ reigning in me? Am I reigning together with him? What would be unmistakable evidences that I am reigning with Christ? Got two more passages. We got to hit it really quick. Romans 14:17. Unmistakable evidences that I am reigning with Christ. Very simple verse. It is so packed with some really deep concepts. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. You remember in the book of Galatians when Paul contrasts the works of the flesh and the works of the fruit of the Spirit, and he talks about the works of the flesh are evident, and he talks about drunkenness and immorality and all kinds of things, and then he comes down and he says, for those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, some of us do those things. And when we do those things, we cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God here and now, the evidence of the kingdom of God here and now is righteousness, peace, and joy. And you can't engage in those things and have righteousness. You can't engage in those things and be at peace. And you can't engage in those things and have joy. Righteousness, peace, and joy only come when he's on the throne and we're carrying our cross daily. We're reigning with him in the midst of his enemies. And I'm convinced that the real impact of our lives is probably going to be less what we say to people, even as teachers, and more what people see in us. Righteousness, peace, and joy. Romans 14:17. Now, interestingly, righteousness, peace, and joy could connect with faith, hope, and love. But it all comes back together. I can't just say I'm going to have faith, hope, and love and produce it. But if I increase my faith, I will expand my hope and I will empower the love of God in my life. Because I'm drinking in the Word and faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. The Holy Spirit who indwells us is a helper. He is not a caretaker. He's a helper. He will help us as we volunteer. If we don't volunteer, he's going to stand by waiting for us to volunteer. He's not going to do it for us. He'll do it with us. One more passage and we're done. Back to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. Let's see what it looks like when Christ is reigning in our life. Hebrews 10:19 says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Here we are right back to the present session of Christ. By a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God. And then he gives three exhortations, three challenges. Number one, we find in verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The phrase let us draw near is terminology that reminds us of the priest. As the priest would draw near to serve God, he would cleanse himself at the laver of cleansing to offer the sacrifice that was acceptable to God or perform whatever service he was doing. And the author is talking here about our priesthood. We draw near when we enter into the throne room to pray, and the most powerful and effective prayers are always the prayers we pray for others. You can gauge your prayer life by how much of your prayers are about you and how much of your prayers are for someone else. Once we get to a level of maturity, we understand that God knows what we need and God knows what we desire, and we can leave it with Him because He's faithful. We can spend our prayer time praying for other people. Let us draw near. In verse 23, our second exhortation, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Holding fast the profession of our hope is our ambassadorship. As an ambassador for Christ, we have a witness to the world. As a priest, my focus is on God. As an ambassador, my focus is on the unbelieving world. And then the third exhortation in verse 24, let us consider one another. The one another here means others of the same kind, our fellow believers. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. So this is what we would refer to as the ministry of our gift. Gift or gifts. Because time, energy, money, all of those things are gifts too. How do I exercise my gift so as to provoke you, to compel you, to motivate you to love and good deeds? If Christ is reigning in my life, there's going to be an inner witness. The inner witness is righteousness, peace, and joy. I have that inner testimony, that inner conviction that Christ is reigning in my life. If Christ is reigning in the midst of his enemies in and through me, there's going to be external evidences as well. And that is, I'm going to have an effective prayer life of interceding for other people. I'm going to have a life of witness, both in word and deed, to his enemies. Why? Because he'd rather win them than slay them. So he has a witness to the unbelieving world, and there's a ministry of supply, support, and encouragement to fellow believers. What's Christ doing right now? And are we doing what he's doing? If we see what he's doing, we should be doing what he's doing. It all ties in with faith, hope, and love. It all ties in with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And everything fits together. Only went a couple of minutes over. Let's pray. Question? Yes. John 5:17 through about 20:21. The Son can only do what he sees the Father doing. Any other questions before we quit? Does it make sense? Sit. No? Is it a challenge? Hopefully. All right. Tonight I'm going to go easy on everybody because I'm going to show a film for half the class. And then I'm going to teach for the other half because a righteous man falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked fall in a time of calamity? A good question for us to ask is why. Don't ask God why regarding your life, because that's a question he won't answer. In Bible study, why is one of the best questions you can ask. Why does the righteous man rise up? Why does the wicked fall? I'm going to tell you tonight. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your grace. Once again, let your word find an outlet in our lives and let Christ reign in and through us in order that we might share that reign with him here and now in our life as we enjoy the kingdom of God, righteousness, peace, and joy, that we might reign with him throughout all eternity as we have allowed him to reign in us now. To this end, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.